We read together the Word of God as we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 7, reading from the first verse. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly in the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing in the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Politicians make all kinds of promises. Does anybody believe them? I think we've probably reached the stage in our own public life where if a politician promises something, you would be fairly sure it will never actually happen. A political promise has become almost a term of mockery for something that you know will never materialize. God, on the other hand, is a God who keeps his promises. That's a truth that runs all the way through his revelation in the Bible. God is a God who keeps his promises. We're constantly confronted in Scripture with the reliability of God. The contrast is often drawn with the unreliability of human beings. Very interesting that even a man like Balaam in the book of Numbers, Balaam who was in many respects a thoroughly bad character, even someone like Balaam was forced to admit, as we read in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And of course the answer to the question is obvious. Of course not. God does not lie. He doesn't change his mind. And when God promises, he certainly does fulfill. And that is equally true of God's promises of blessing on the one hand and his threats of judgment. Both are equally reliable. And in the portion of Genesis that we look at this evening, we see both of those facts set side by side in the record of Noah and the beginning of the flood. We're looking at the whole chapter this evening under the title, God's Word Fulfilled. God's Word Fulfilled. Because that is what lies at the heart of the record in Genesis 7. We can very easily become wrapped up in details of the flood. And is this possible and that? And how did other things ever take place? And we can lose sight of what the chapter is essentially about. And it is about the reliability of the Word of God, whether it's a word of grace or a word of judgment. And so as we look at this chapter, we consider first of all the entry to the ark. The entry to the ark. As we read through chapter 7, it may have struck you the number of times in which God's instructions to Noah are repeated. And the details of the flood, and we see this in later chapters, are set out in very similar terms. It's as if the writer's repeating himself. And we wonder, well, why is that the case? Why do we find the same thing said a number of times? Are the different accounts not redundant? But there is good reason. Well, for one reason, that is a pattern of Eastern storytelling. You find that in various cultures. A careful repetition of detail is important. And that certainly is reflected in Genesis. But I think there is more by way of explanation. We have the details repeated very carefully because they show, on the one hand, God's careful provision for his covenant people. And that detail is worth repeating carefully. And also, we have a sense, do we not, of the steady approach of the crisis, as if it's coming nearer and nearer, step by step, as indeed it is. We have a sense of approaching judgment. We are told what will happen. We are told it is close. It's right at the door, so to speak. And then finally, the gates of heaven, as it were, burst and the flood is released. For the good reasons why we have the careful repetition of the details of what God arranged for Noah, and then later of the flood itself. It reminds us that these events are according to God's purpose. They're not random, they're not accidental, but God's purpose is unfolding according to a particular detailed timetable that God himself has decreed. There is nothing accidental, there is nothing that happens here by chance. It is according to the decree of a sovereign God. And that lesson, as it were, is driven home. We're reminded of it a number of times so that you'd have to be blind not to see it. God is in control. And there are a number of things that we see with regard to the entry to the ark that are significant. Perhaps one of the most important things we see right at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, is God's personal reassurance for Noah. Then the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation." 7 days before the deluge, the final moments before the overwhelming judgment of God descends upon the whole earth, the Lord comes to Noah and speaks to him. We don't know exactly how God communicated with Noah. Did he hear an audible voice? Was it in his heart and mind he was aware of God's word? Doesn't matter. But God's word to him was perfectly clear. Go into the ark, because now is the moment of judgment. The moment that God had warned about for a considerable length of time. And do you see what God is doing here? Right, as it were, on the very brink, as judgment is about to fall on the earth, God reaffirms to Noah his purpose of grace. Why would God do that? Well, think about Noah's situation. Try, as it were, and put yourself in Noah's position. In the words of 2 Peter 2:5, he has been a preacher of righteousness. Noah has been warning people. He's been telling them a flood is coming. Year after year, no flood comes. Noah builds a boat. As we thought before, he very probably was a figure of fun and ridicule. Here's a man building a boat in the middle of the desert. He's lost his mind. Well, what would you expect from religious fundamentalists anyway? And that's gone on and gone on. Nobody, it appears, has paid any heed to Noah's preaching and Noah's warnings. He's in a godless society. His witness has been met with a signal lack of success. And Noah's flesh and blood. He's a man like the rest of us. And it is very likely that there were times when Noah began to ask himself, have I got this all wrong? Have I misunderstood that? Did God really tell me to do this? Or am I just making an idiot of myself? And maybe there were occasions when his family might have suggested the same thing. No sign of judgment. Building an ark, what could be more ridiculous? And very likely Noah at times was tempted to doubt what God had said about a coming flood. To wonder if he was absolutely mistaken, as sometimes God's people wonder. Have I got it all wrong? Have I deceived myself? And perhaps there were days when Noah wondered. Is this simply going to leave me looking ridiculous? And now the Lord comes. A week to go before the flood, but to all appearances everything's just the same. And God comes and reassures Noah. The Lord's plan is still on course. Noah is not mistaken. Noah is not the fool in this situation. And God reassures him and strengthens him for the final stretch until the rains come. God is so gracious and gently understands us. He knows our struggles. And aren't there times when you're struggling, you find how God, perhaps through a Bible reading, perhaps through a fellow Christian, has come and reassured you just at that point of need where you were struggling. And you knew it was God's word to you for that particular moment. And I'm sure that's what it was for Noah. God reassured him. We can think too of Noah's family. They're mentioned in verse 1. In a certain sense, it appears perhaps they were the only converts, as it were, of his ministry and his witness. Only Noah's righteousness is actually mentioned in the book of Genesis. It seems that to a large extent, the rescue of his family depends chiefly on him. So what can we see of their spiritual condition? They have a godly father in Noah. What about the family? Because we know grace doesn't run in the blood. Godly father, godly mother is no guarantee of godly children. What of Noah's family? Well, the very fact that they were part of the building of the ark and went in with Noah certainly strongly suggests that to some extent at least, they too accepted God's word regarding the coming judgment. Interesting that his sons had one wife each. You might not notice that. But remember, this is a godless culture. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 23, you have Lamech taking more than one wife. And it would seem polygamy was one of the characteristic sins of the culture at this time. But Noah's family have not gone along with the culture they're living in. They are, as God's people are always called to be, countercultural. Living according to God's pattern, not according to the world around them. As we're told in 1 Peter 3:20, a few people, eight in all, were saved. That was all. So they are not conforming to a godless society. They are different. Even their family arrangements are different from the world around. We see too, as Genesis continues, that the line of promise, the godly line that we've spoken of, runs through Shem, the son of Noah. He certainly is a man of God, and it may well be his brothers to a greater or lesser extent, because they weren't perfect. They too were believers. And that's all Noah has to show for his years of witness, preaching righteousness. We might imagine him at times looking around, perhaps as they were about to go into the ark. 8 of them. That's it. He's been faithful. He's done God's work. He's preached God's message. And he looks at 7 other people. That's a lot. And yet, they are a token of the grace of God to a godless world. There was no need for anyone to be spared. There was no compulsion on God to spare anybody. And yet there are 8 of them, the fruit of grace, ready to enter the place of deliverance. So there's a personal assurance to Noah. There's Noah's family. And the little at least that we can glean about them from the record here. We also see here the gathering of the animals. And here we find a record, of course, where many critics have had, as they see it, a field day. Where they look for the contradictions and the impossibilities. And how could this happen? How could anybody believe a record like this? All the animals trooping into the ark 2 by 2. A nice wee story for children, as we've said, but you don't really expect intelligent adults to take it seriously. At the very outset, is there perhaps a contradiction in verses 2 and 3 when you compare them with chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20? How many animals did God tell Noah to take? Was it 2 of every kind, as we read in Genesis 6? Was it 7 of the clean animals and 2 of the unclean, as we read in chapter 7? Well, there's not really a fundamental contradiction unless we want to turn it into such. The pairs of animals are taken into the ark. The precise number is specified in chapter 7. The general pattern is given in chapter 6. And so unless we want to find a contradiction, there really isn't one there. Noah is following God's command. Why would there need to be 7 of each animal? Well, after the flood, of course, there would be need for the clean animals for food. If you turn over to chapter 9, verse 3, you'll see that God says he's given the animals to Noah for food. And that would appear, as far as we can tell from the Genesis record, that appeared to be the beginning of meat eating for the human race. But there God specifically says he gives the animals as well as the plants to man. It may well be that it was after the flood that meat eating began. Clean animals would be needed for food. And perhaps the 7th animal, the odd one as it were, would be used for sacrifice. Because again, the worship of God would be resumed after the flood on earth. The extra, probably a male animal, would be needed for sacrifice and for worship. But people will say, well, how did he get all the animals in? How did he get all the species, hundreds, thousands of animals? You can't seriously tell us that all these animals could be got into a boat the size that's described in Genesis. Surely this is just a bit of mythology. But why would we have trouble accepting the record? The number of species at this point in the development of animal life would be relatively limited. And we're not thinking of one of every kind within the species. There would be a limited number. Well, of course, haven't you carnivores that would prey on the others? You're going to put a lion and a goat in the same ark. How are they going to get on? Where are you going to exercise the animals? Where do you take the dog for a walk in the ark? It's going to be a problem after a while. They'll be going up the walls with boredom. But if God is the kind of God that he says he is in Genesis, there really are no problems with the record of the ark. As far as the animals coexisting, it's perfectly possible that some at least were in a state of hibernation during the time of the flood. Why not? You see, the problems that people raise with regard to the record of the ark and the animals and what's involved in that, are not the real problem. They appear on the surface to be people's objections to a chapter like Genesis 7, but they are not the real problem. What is the real problem? The real problem is simply the kind of God who addresses us in Genesis. That is the problem that people have. If God is this kind of God, there is no problem with anything that's recorded here in Genesis 7. The infinite, eternal, almighty God is perfectly able to arrange events in such a way that representatives of all the species were in the ark and coexisted and were fed and all the rest of it. Perfectly possible. If God is who he is, according to Genesis. And that is what people will not accept. It is the kind of God who's revealed here that is the problem. And people say, I can't believe in such a God. And that's the real issue. Not is the ark possible or impossible, but is God the kind of God who speaks here in Genesis 7? If he is the God who's spoken in Genesis 1-6, there is absolutely nothing improbable or even difficult in Genesis 7. If God is God. And you see, God's hand is upon the animals, we're told in verse 9. They came to Noah. It's not as if Noah engages in some great safari before the flood and has to go out and round up all the animals. They come to him. God is at work. The hand of God brings them. And the hand of God arranges all the necessary circumstances. Everything is subject to God's sovereign dispensation. And if God is a sovereign God, there is no problem. You notice, as the flood is coming, God, we are told, closed the door. You might miss that reference in verse 16. The Lord closed the door. The Lord shut him in. And it's not just a trivial detail. It's significant. The Lord, the covenant name of God, the God Noah loved and worshipped, the Lord shut him in. Not to confine him, but as an act of love and faithfulness. His Father in heaven closes him safely in the place where he will be preserved along with his family. It's a fatherly action on God's part. His family are safely in the ark. God closes the doors. A parent would be very careful to close a door so that the children don't come to any harm. And God, the Lord, closes the door of the ark. And they'll not come out until it is safe to do so. The Lord is taking good care of his people. The Lord is faithful to his promises. We have the assurance of Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And God is no different today. Our God is the God of Noah, who cares for his people, who watches over them, who is a father to them. And we have that assurance that God watches over us as his people. It does not mean, of course, that we will never encounter difficulties, hardships, disappointments. We know we do. The Christian faith is not a passport to a life of ease. But it is a passport to a life where in all the troubles and all the trials that come, the Lord watches over us and cares for us. And that was Noah's experience. It's the experience of every child of God. We thought about it this morning. The promise of God, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Noah experienced that. Even as the world perished around him, God cared for him and for his family. And the Lord cares for his people today as much as he did in those days. He doesn't spare them hard times. There are Christians who die as martyrs for the Lord. More have died in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries put together, it's reckoned. Did God fail them? No, He didn't fail them. It was His loving purpose for them. And the Lord never fails His people, and not one of His promises ever fails. There will never be an occasion when anyone can justifiably accuse God of failing to keep a promise. It will never happen. And Noah experienced the faithfulness of God. And no doubt many of us have many examples of our experience of God's faithfulness in testing times. The entry to the ark. God closed the door. He kept them safe. They were in His ordained place of deliverance. Nowhere else would they have been safe. But where they were, where He had commanded them to be, there they were safe. And when we are where God commands us to be, in Christ by faith, we are safe. That's one side of God keeping His word, the safety of His people. But there is another side. And so secondly, we think of the coming of the flood. The coming of the flood. Because the door that closed Noah and his family into the ark equally well closed everyone else out of the ark. The day of opportunity is over. God will not be presumed upon. You'll remember back in chapter 6 and verse 3, God set 120 years. They're at an end. The day of opportunity has elapsed, and now the judgment of a holy God is about to fall upon the world. And they cannot say they didn't know. They cannot say they didn't have opportunity to be saved. Think of all the opportunity. The testimony of Noah has been rejected. The preacher of righteousness has not been listened to. In fact, he very probably was mocked and ridiculed. The testimony of conscience has been silenced, because that voice is there. From the very fact we're made in the image of God, the voice of conscience is there. And people may try to silence it in all kinds of ways. They can do it with drugs and alcohol. They can do it with frenetic work activity. They can do it with church activities. Make no mistake about it. People try to silence their conscience in many ways. But the voice is there by the very fact we're made in the image of God. And people, as Paul says in Romans 1, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They won't let it speak. And yet it keeps bubbling up. But they wouldn't listen. They rejected the testimony of Noah. They suppressed the testimony of conscience. And the world just went on as if nothing was amiss. It's described in Matthew 24:38. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They just could not have cared less about what Noah had to say. It was utterly ridiculous to them. Up to the day he entered the ark, do you wonder perhaps when the door closed, if people began to wonder, might there have been something in what Noah said? Well, in 7 days, they found out. But here are people on the very brink of eternity, with no thought of sin, of judgment, of a life to come, nothing. Just going on their own sweet, self-centered way. And yet we see it all around us. People on the brink of eternity. They might have 10 years. They might have 20 years. They might have 10 minutes. But in the calendar of God, they're on the brink of eternity. And they're going on in their own way. I think one of the saddest things in pastoral ministry is in visiting homes for the elderly. And you see people there by any measurement, close to eternity, and going on without one thought for God one thought for their souls as if they were immortal. And that's what the people of Noah's day were like. They were 7 days from eternity, and they went on as if everything was fine. Everything was well. A whole life to look forward to. And there's poor old Noah going on about sin and judgment and a flood. What a fool. And yet the judgment surely came, because God said it would. And God is never mocked. You never make a fool of God. People sometimes think they do, but they don't. In the long run, God, if we can say it reverently, will have the last laugh. And it'll be a long laugh. God is not mocked. As he shut Noah in, along with his family, all the others are outside, and the opportunity for deliverance is gone. If people had believed Noah's preaching, if they'd responded to the voice of conscience, they'd have been in the ark. They would have been safe. But they weren't. And so the day of grace is over. The opportunity for repentance is gone. And their guilt is on their own heads. Nobody else to blame. There'd be no point looking around to find somebody to hold responsible for what's going to happen to them. They bear their own weight of guilt, as every sinner will do. The promise of God regarding the flood is fulfilled in exact detail. We find it, as we've said, repeated carefully. It's exactly as God said it would be. You see in verses 11 and 12, the combination of causes. The springs of the great deep burst forth. Floodgates of the heavens were opened. Water comes up from underneath. Water from above. It quite clearly indicates the flood was universal. Something denied and debated, but the record is clear. The mountains are covered. Verse 19. Verse 20 would appear to suggest 20 feet of water above the tops of the mountains. Vast geological upheavals, new features probably created. And we're not concerned with a treatise in geology, even if we were qualified to give it. That's not the important issue. We're not getting into what exactly happened and what difference did it make to the earth. Again, that would be to miss the point. The theories may change. What we need to do is to hold on to what is clearly revealed in God's inspired record. Many details may be debated. Certain issues are unmistakably clear. 2 Peter 3:6, the world of that time, we are told, was deluged and destroyed. Verse 32 of the same chapter. Everything that had the breath of life died. And that's the exact wording of God's threat back in chapter 6 and verse 17. God's word is fulfilled in detail. Just as his promise to Noah was fulfilled in detail, so his promise of judgment is fulfilled in detail. And sin is comprehensively judged. And you see, the flood is just an illustration, a graphic illustration, but an illustration of the truth that God is a righteous God who judges sin. It's not a popular message. People might be willing to listen to talk about a God of love who loves everybody and who'll see everybody's all right in the end. How nice. How wrong. God is a holy God of judgment. And that concerns all of us. Because Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you see, if we're honest, of course people aren't always honest, but if we're honest, we admit we don't even come up to our own standards of behavior before we even begin to think of God's standards. And we are all sinners. We have the testimony of conscience. We've got to hold it down deliberately if we don't want to listen to the truth of God welling up in our hearts. And the Bible says, even as the last day approaches, people will be going on with life as normal, just as they did in Noah's day. That was the point of Matthew 24:38. That's what it will be like. People will be going on with life. They'll be making their plans. They'll be preparing for examinations. They'll be interviewing for jobs. They'll be planning their future. They'll be investing for their pensions. And in a moment, this world will end. And all of that will be empty. It'll not even be a handful of dust. Life is very short. As you get on in life, you recognize that more and more clearly. When you're young, you tend to think you're immortal. It's not too long until you start to realize you're not. And the older we get, the more clearly it's brought home to us, if we're paying any attention at all, is the fact that life will soon be over. And we need to prepare for what is beyond. It might be comforting to think all you will be is a handful of dust and a 6-foot hole in the ground. But it isn't the fact. We have a soul, and there is a life to come, and we must be prepared to stand on the brink of eternity, as we all are doing, and to think we can live as we wish is a terrible mistake to make. To leave this life without God is to spend eternity without God, under His wrath and judgment. And however little people want to hear that, they need to be told. And people say, oh, don't bother me with all that talk about judgment and death. And yet, if they were in a sinking ship, and we knew the ship was sinking and didn't tell them, the responsibility would rest on us. Men and women spiritually are in a sinking ship, and we must tell them, whether they will hear or not. The final judgment will come, and the flood will be nothing in comparison to that day of judgment, when the wrath of God is poured out on sinners, and the day of opportunity is over, and only those who are trusting in Christ will be saved. You sit here this evening, like the people of Noah's day, you've got another opportunity. God has been good. God has been good to let you sit here tonight and have another opportunity to believe. And He doesn't guarantee you another one. He doesn't guarantee any of us that we'll see tomorrow morning. And He's given you an opportunity. And when you stand before Him at the last day, He'll remind you of tonight and every other time you heard the gospel. And if you closed your heart to that gospel, you'll have nobody but yourself to blame. Your guilt will be on your own head. And God's judgment, even you will admit at that day, is perfectly just. God keeps His word. He keeps His word of grace. He will save His people to the praise of His name. And He will judge the unrepentant to the praise of His name. Let us make sure our trust is in Christ for salvation, for time and for eternity, while it's still the day of opportunity.